All right, and we're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 18 in our Bibles, Ezekiel chapter number 18 this morning. Ezekiel chapter number 18, and we're going to begin reading in the first verse, Ezekiel 18, and beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments, to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God." And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the teaching of the Word of God this morning. We pray that you would instruct us in righteousness through it. Father, we pray that our hearts would be yielded to the truth, that our minds would be attentive to it, and Father, that we would have an attitude of seeking your face as we look at the scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen. Of course, the setting here is Ezekiel is a prophet of God in around 595-93 BC, and he is preaching in the land of Babylon. He has already been taken captive with a group of other Israelites from the city of Jerusalem. He was a priest in the temple, and he has been taken captive. He is in Babylon by the river Kebar in a Jewish settlement there. And there's a further judgment coming upon Jerusalem. Remember, we've talked about there's kind of three waves of judgment that came upon Jerusalem because they would not serve the Lord the way the Lord had outlined in Scripture for them to serve him. And so three waves of judgment came against them. Then the first wave, basically just the kind of the royal lineage, if you will, was taken into captivity, and Daniel was taken into captivity at that time. And let me just say, Daniel was part of the royal family, it seems, in Scripture. And so he was taken captive along with a certain number of kind of noble people that were kind of the upper crust of Jerusalem, so to speak. And still they would not obey God and submit themselves to Babylonian rule. And so a second captivity came 3 years later. This is the captivity that Ezekiel was part of. Around 597 BC, Babylon came again. They still didn't destroy Jerusalem, but they overtook it again. They removed the governor that was over it, put a new governor over it, took much of the main kind of middle class of Jerusalem into captivity. Ezekiel went into captivity with that group. And then still, they would not obey God and submit themselves to Babylonian rule, which was what God wanted at that time, interestingly enough. Even though Babylon was a heathen, pagan nation, God had made it so to teach Israel to obey. He had put them under tribute to a heathen nation and a very barbaric nation. And so he wanted them to submit to Babylon and to allow Babylon to do the job that he intended them to do. But Jerusalem and Israel would not do this, and so there was a further judgment coming. And about 586 BC, so about 5 years or so from the time Ezekiel started his ministry, there would be a third captivity. And this captivity would be much more harsh. Babylon would come back with a vengeance. Number one, because Jerusalem had tried to hire Egypt to come out and help them defeat Babylon, so that just made Babylon more angry. Number two, because this was the third time that they had rebelled against Babylon, and Babylon was very upset. And so when they came in this time, they ransacked the city. They literally tore all the walls surrounding the entire city all the way to the ground. They took the temple, all the major buildings of the city, and completely reduced them to rubble. They killed thousands upon thousands of people in the city. And then they took pretty much everybody but the poorest of the poor into captivity. And they took them into all different places around the Babylonian Empire. Now, remember also that while Ezekiel is preaching by the river Kibar, Daniel is preaching in the capital city of Babylon, and Jeremiah is preaching in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was there in 586 when that final judgment came upon the city of Jerusalem. And Lamentations, the book of Lamentations in the Bible, which lament means basically to cry out in sorrow. And so Lamentations in the Bible is kind of Jeremiah's eyewitness account of what happened. And it's very, very troubling when you read it as far as all the devastating atrocities that were committed upon the people of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And let me just say, and this was at the will of God because they had rebelled against him so much. And this is just a reminder that, you know, God's people can still face the judgment of God. And remember, too, that the severity of judgment in this life that we face in this world, the severity of judgment is pretty severe because it's reminding us that there is a place of eternal judgment, which is much more severe, right? So you can suffer quite a lot in this world. I mean, you think about just physical pain. I mean, people have been tortured and people have been, you know, hurt in so many ways. And even around the world today, there are literally people that are starving to death because someone is holding them captive and not allowing them to eat. There are people that are being beaten and tortured and in all kinds of ways. And let me just say, mankind from the time from the beginning of history until now has developed all kinds of torture techniques. And even, you know, in modern days, we know that they have developed at the highest levels of most every supposed civilized government, they have developed torture techniques that take people right to the edge of death and bring them back again and again so that they can maximize pain and suffering in order to get their needs accomplish what they think is important accomplished. And it's unbelievable how evil man can be to man. And so there's great suffering in this world. But let me just say, and you say, well, you know, why would God allow such great suffering? Well, of course, it's a warning of a much greater suffering, and that's eternal hell. And so every time you experience suffering in this life, it's a reminder there's a place of eternal suffering that will never end. And every time you experience joy or in this life or goodness, it's a gift of God reminding us there's a place of eternal goodness. And so this is why suffering. Now, it's what's interesting in this life is suffering is maximized, right? So suffering has a cap on it in this life. Do you know that they understand, these people that develop torture techniques, they understand that when you take a person to a certain point, they will pass out. It's just what happens. The brain just shuts down. There's a pain threshold, and boom, when you hit there, shuts down, right? That's why there's only a certain amount of pain and suffering, even in an accident or when you fall from great heights and so forth. There's like a maximization where it just, your brain, it just overpowers the brain, and the brain shuts down so that no pain is felt for a moment or two in order to handle it, so to speak. So in essence, though, it's all a reminder. Why can it be? Why is that threshold so high? And why is this life filled with such possibility for great harm and suffering? Well, of course, it's because there's something greater. And it's kind of illustrated by the parent-child relationship, right? Now, for example, the Bible, of course, talks about don't spare the rod or you'll spoil the child, basically. And it's this idea that spanking a child or corporal punishment, yes, it is difficult. Yes, it is painful. Yes, it is, traumatic to a certain extent for a child in the moment, but that's to try to save them from something much more traumatic. And let me just say, if you think a spanking is traumatic, think about how someone feels when the police officer, grabs them and slams them to the ground and kicks them in the side and pulls their arms around and slaps the cuffs on them and throws them in solitary confinement for 24 hours. Because that's what happens to a teenager right here in Fargo-Moorhead when they end up getting arrested and taken to juvenile center. That's what happens, folks. And so realize that's the way it works. Let me just say, every law, every rule that we have in America is really at the end of a gun, right? Because ultimately, if you refuse to obey a law, the whole idea is it can escalate. Someone can get in trouble for a small infraction, but refuse to accept punishment for it, and it can escalate all the way to their life being taken, all right? So that's just the way this world is. And it's because God understands there's something much greater that can harm us after this life, and he wants us to avoid those things. And so here, God is punishing his people, and it's pretty severe. The Bible says, of course, that he punishes all of his children, and that he even scourgeth every son, which basically means a beating. And that's the idea that God will give punishment for those of his own that do not obey his commands, of course. And you say, why? Because he's a good father, that's why. And he's trying to prevent us from something much worse. And not only that, he's trying to prevent others from going to hell because his people are not the light and the salt they're supposed to be. And so that's pretty severe. And so sometimes his punishment is pretty severe. But what he explains here, now remember the setting here. So when it's talking about the person that does right, he shall live, and the person that does wrong, he shall die, this is not talking about eternal salvation, right? This is not teaching work salvation, that if I'm good enough, I'll go to heaven. If I'm bad enough, then I will face eternal death. No, this is talking to Israel about the judgment that is going to come upon Jerusalem. And he's saying to his people, he's saying to those that are in the covenant with him, he's saying, look, there's a judgment coming, and it's going to be precise. And he's saying the judgment is coming upon all of Jerusalem, and I'm going to tell you how to be safe through my judgment. He said, those that are living the way they're supposed to, I will spare them. Now, I may take them into captivity to spare them. I may make them so poor that the Babylonians ignore them to spare them. I may do whatever it's necessary to spare them, but I will spare them. But those that aren't living the way they're supposed to, they will be taken in judgment, in death. And so that's the context here of Ezekiel 18. And remember, we talked about last week how he said there used to be a proverb in Israel that basically said the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And there's some truth to that, right? I mean, obviously, we understand in the world that there is this sense. The Bible says that those that hate God, that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children till the fourth generation. And we know that too, right? So, for example, suppose someone is a terrible father, and he's an alcoholic, and he doesn't go to work and doesn't do his job and maybe mistreats his spouse and children and all of these things. Well, that definitely adds difficulties on the life of the children. Number one, they're going to grow up probably poor, right? Number two, they're probably not going to have the opportunities that some others have around them because mom and dad aren't there to take care of their needs like others could and to kind of help them through that beginning stages of adulthood and so forth. And so there's lots of things that happen, and sometimes we can get even into what, you know, we often refer to as generational curses, but we really just mean generational behavior patterns, all right, that cause just all kinds of problems in our lives, right? And so God is not saying that it isn't true that that your father's transgressions can affect your life. It certainly is true. But what he's saying is this, that his blessing or his cursing is not going to be on anybody's life for their father's behavior. All right? That isn't the way it works. God isn't mad at me because of the way my father behaved. God's anger at any individual is the way we behave. And he said, you have misunderstood my point. Yes, there will be consequences that can last generations from certain behaviors in life, but that doesn't mean my face and my blessing is not upon the son. You know, sure, you know, he may hit the blessing on his life may not, you know, kind of seem the same as the blessing on somebody's life whose family has been blessed of God for generations. But nevertheless, the blessing of God is available on each individual. And he said, and I'm going to make it very clear in this judgment. You know, this is what we try to do as human beings, right? We seek, or hopefully, we seek for justice. We want justice, right? So we want precision. So this is what our military, you know, works at a lot, right? Even in war. One of the problems in any war is there's a lot of collateral damage no matter what you do, right? There's a lot of innocent bystanders that are going to be hurt. If you bomb a city, you're not always going to hit the military targets, right? Sometimes a bomb is going to go astray, right? So what we're trying to do everywhere in all kinds of countries, they're trying to build smarter and smarter technology to be more precise in their infliction of damage, right? So smart bombs, and of course the problem with any of these is we just make so many mistakes. I mean, we have this bomb that we can guide to a precise point through GPS and other things, but someone still has to have the intelligence to know what precise point to program it to, and mistakes get made there. And so even when you have the bomb that can hit the exact location you want and never goes astray, which we don't have that yet, and no, probably never will, but the point is, you still make human error. But God's judgment is precise. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so this is a wonderful thing in a lot of ways, right? Because it means, you know, what is a problem that we have in life ever since we were children? Sometimes you get in trouble for your brother's transgressions, right? It's just the way it works. Sometimes you get arrested because you're there, you know what I mean? Sometimes you get in trouble for things that are actually not fully your fault. Now, to be honest, you get away with a lot of things that are your fault too. I'm sure it balances itself out. But the point is, human justice never really fully works. But the great thing we can trust about God is that his judgment is precise. He knows exactly the punishment necessary. And he never crosses the line. He never goes to that point of unnecessary force being used when judgment is accomplished. And so we have to understand that this is a thing that makes God trustworthy, and that any judgment that he brings, even upon Jerusalem, the harsh judgment that came here, and you say, boy, I read Lamentations and my mind is just boggled by the punishment that God allowed. I read history about the Babylonian Empire and their armies and what they did when they conquered a city, and my mind is boggled that God allowed his people to face this kind of judgment. But nevertheless, it's because there were bigger problems if it did not happen. God's judgment was precise. I mean, think about it. Jesus had not yet come to earth. Let me just say, if this punishment had not come in to Israel, they may have not been restored eventually under the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and been, you know, humanly speaking, been there for Jesus to come to earth and die according to the promises of God. So God knows exactly what he's doing, and we trust that his judgment is perfect. And that's not that hard to do, right? to be honest, I mean, I grew up in a, from the time I was about 10 years old, we were in a good church and in a good Christian home. Eventually, my dad was a deacon in a Baptist church for many years, and he's now passed, of course. But I grew up in a good home, and my mom and dad did the best they could, and I always felt that they were sincere about what they were doing. And I trusted their punishment to a certain extent, right? As a son, I didn't resent getting in trouble. I didn't resent spankings. I didn't resent those things because I felt mom and dad were doing the best they could. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't particular instances where I felt like injustices were done. Of course, there is in any home. But overall, I could trust them and submit to them and basically say, you know what? Dad's not perfect here. Maybe I'm, you know, getting punished a little harsher than I think I should, but I think of all the things I've gotten away with, and I figure I'm probably coming out ahead, you know, on that. And so, in a sense, you know, I could balance that in my mind. Well, how much more God, right? How much more can I trust Him and understand these things? That's what Hebrews 13 actually kind of fleshes out. Read through it sometime, and you'll get that concept there, is that if we can trust our parents, how much more can we trust God's judgments in our life? And so this is what happened to Jerusalem and Israel. Now, what's interesting about this, we've already talked last week about, although there's some truth to this proverb, in reality, God's blessing comes on whoever is striving to do right in His sight. And of course, there's certain blessings, like there's this idea of earthly blessings, right? That's from earthly behavior. So God has laws set up about behavior on this earth. Even an unsaved person can do right things and receive the reward on earth for righteous living, if you will, right? But obviously that doesn't get them to heaven because they don't, no one lives righteously enough. So, but of course, heaven is about the righteousness of Christ. It's about believing on Christ, not going about to establish my own righteousness, but submitting myself to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus, right? So that's salvation. But when he's talking here in Ezekiel, he's talking to people that are already in the covenant, so to speak, at least most of them. And so he's dealing with them about their earthly behavior in the covenant. And in a certain sense, the reason the punishment is coming to a certain extent is because they are his, right? He's not punishing someone else's children. He's punishing his own. The Bible says, let judgment begin in the house of God. And it typically does. We understand these things. So we get this concept, to a certain extent, parents' sins can be visited upon the children, but it's not really happening that way. It just means that the circumstances of life may be more difficult for them, but the blessing of God can be upon their life depending on their own behavior. Now, and this is this idea of personal accountability. God explains that the person doing right is increasing in value, and the person doing wrong is decreasing their life in value, and that no one can truly affect the value of another's life, all right? And now that doesn't mean that I can't give disadvantages to my children or advantages to my children. The Bible says a good man basically gives an inheritance, the third generation or to his children's children, something like that. And so it's the idea that I can give advantages and disadvantages. But in reality, the blessing of God is available to anyone, no matter their family lineage. Let's go to Romans chapter 14 in our Bible. And this is an important thing to remember. Romans chapter 14 and verse number 12. Romans 14 and verse number 12. And the Bible says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So the Bible says every one of us is going to give an account of ourself to God, and that we're going to answer for what we were given. So it's the idea that, yes, maybe in life I received a godly heritage, and I grew up in church, so to speak, and I had generations of the blessing of God before me, and so this is an advantage, and I'm going to give an account from what I did with that advantage, right? And then maybe there's someone else who grows up in just a terrible situation with just awful sins in their family and so forth. Well, they're not going to be judged based on the other person's situation. They're going to be judged based on what they did with their situation that they were given. We all run our own race. We don't have the same starting points. And God isn't measuring an ending point. He's measuring a distance traveled, right? And so rewards are available to all of us. And in many cases, someone who seems to be way ahead in life actually might be behind someone who has actually run a much further distance to get where they're at in life. And that's perfectly fine. God will reward that accordingly in heaven one day. So we get this idea that clearly in the Bible that we'll all give an account of ourselves. The unsaved, they'll give an account of themselves. And the problem with the unsaved is any sin, even one, if a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Any one sin will condemn him to hell. But their behavior on earth may give them some good things on this earth, but it will not give them heaven, all right? And then for the saved, the Bible says that every one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that he may receive that which is done in his body, whether it was evil or whether it was good. So even believers, even though we're going to heaven, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be judged according to our works, what we have done in our body, whether it be evil or whether it be good. And that judgment will determine basically our heavenly rewards, which we will cast, I think, it isn't clear in the Bible, but I think we'll cast at Jesus' feet as a representation that none of this was possible without him, of course. It makes perfect sense. And so, but we will all give an account of ourselves before God. Now, interesting here in the Old Testament, and this happens a lot. So let's go back to Ezekiel here, chapter 18. In the Old Testament, we're given some lists at times of things that Israel, God's people, did wrong to receive judgment. And this is one example, right? Ezekiel 18 is a great example. It gives us some lists of behaviors that God was angry with Israel about. And they're not the normal things that we would think about, right? I mean, some of them are, but it's much broader than the things that we would think about. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18, and let's see. I'm going to figure out where I'm at here. So let's see, verse number 6, and it says, "And hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman." And so we have some lists here, right? So he hasn't eaten upon the mountains. Now, again, we don't know all the details about this, but most commentators think this means eating ceremonial meals during idol worship, which was often done upon the mountain. And let me just say, in a lot of, you know, kind of pagan, what we would call kind of pagan religions today, this still happens, right? They still go. Even my wife grew up in Buddhism, and she remembers as a little girl, you know, basically going up, and they would go up in the mountains and they would eat a meal at the gravesite of their ancestors, and they would eat a meal there and then leave some of the meal for their ancestors to consume. Of course, that never worked out real well, but they did do it, right? So it's the idea of idol worship, it seems, all right? And so there's a certain, you know, the Bible even talks about having familiar spirits. And, you know, familiar, the root word there is family. And so it's this idea that you worshiping your ancestors or talking to dead ancestors, right? And so it's the concept of eating upon the mountain seems to be this idol worship. And in certain sense, it comes with a certain kind of carnality that comes with that pagan carnal kind of thinking. Let's go to Ezekiel 22. We'll see Ezekiel reference this kind of a statement again and give us a further understanding a little bit. Ezekiel 22 and verse 9. "In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood." In other words, they say things in order to harm others. "And in thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness." And so you get the context here. In a sense, it's this context of kind of carnality that's worshiping the flesh instead of understanding that God is living and that their ancestors, everybody's ancestors, are either in heaven or hell for all of eternity, and that we don't worship them, we worship God. And so this concept, eating upon the mountains, seems to be talking about idol worship. And in modern thinking, you know, the New Testament tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is wrong desires or wrong things that motivate us, right? So it's like putting something else where God should be. You know, it's kind of like maybe I can put money where God should be. What does God say? You can't serve God and mammon. So money can't be my goal or my main source of, like, I'm going to do whatever it takes to be rich. That's not a right thinking for a Christian, right? I'm going to do what's right in the sight of God. That's the right thinking for a Christian, right? I'm going to do, that's why, obviously, you know, things like addictions, like alcohol or drugs, they become a god. They basically, they do anything to get that addiction filled, right? Even if it's wrong, doesn't matter. And that's the concept. So idolatry is this idea of putting anything above God, and there's a real carnality to it because it's got a pragmatism component to it, which pragmatism is the ends justifies the means, or as long as I get where I'm going, it doesn't matter how I get there. But we don't believe that at all as believers, right? We believe how you get there is important. Matter of fact, we believe that destinations are not to be reached if you have to do wrong to reach them, right? So in a sense, we understand that this is not right. It's putting something before God. So this one's kind of, I guess we would say, a big one. And the one kind of, you know, with it, lifted up eyes up to idols. It's kind of, you know, lifting up your eyes is the idea of seeking their help. And obviously, idols can't help you. And let me just say, money can't help you. And let me just say, drugs can't help you. Alcohol can't help you. Illicit relationships can't help you. You know, these things aren't helps in our life. They're inanimate objects that have no ability to help. They're made of our own hands, basically. And so we're not supposed to worship them. And that's what God tells us. So that one is pretty, I think, normal. Defiled his neighbor's wife, we would expect this is too. And just think about this. He's condemning the whole city, the whole nation of Judah. He's saying this is what Judah is doing. And let me just say, when you remove God from kind of your highest authority, well, then all of a sudden, whatever desires you have become God in your life. In other words, there are no boundaries any longer because it's just whatever I desire. And so they were, as a whole, defiling their neighbor's wife. Adultery, of course, likely includes just kind of a lustful carnal society. And let me say, believers, that we live in a lustful carnal society. I mean, watch any TV program. I mean, watch the music of today. Watch the whatever it is of today. Just watch what the world's doing, and it is a carnal, lustful society. And let me say, we're not supposed to participate in that. You know, we're supposed to take the exit from that to God, right? And say we're to be different. We're to come out and be separate from that. And you say, you know, is it easy? No. No, it's a battle in life. Of course, we're bombarded with it, right? Everywhere. And so we're supposed to, though, not give in to that. And they had gotten to the point that they were so worldly and carnal, they were worshiping false gods. They were participating in the behavior of the false god worshipers. And let me just say, a lot of pagan rituals included all kinds of vile behavior. There were temple prostitutes pretty much in every pagan temple, all right? And let me just say, the idea of being faithful to your spouse was foreign to pagan rituals and pagan thinking. Just didn't exist, all right? And so this had gotten in, unfortunately, into God's people and had affected them in a great way so that they were behaving much like, and God even says in Ezekiel, even worse than their neighbors, right? He compares them, says, you've done worse than Sodom. He says, you've done worse than Samaria. You've done worse than Syria, Damascus. He said, you've done worse than them, strangely enough. So defiled their neighbor's wife, we can kind of see that this is a pretty normal thing. Then neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. It's just talking about these laws of uncleanness that God had for the nation of Israel. And we might not understand all of these. I think what God's saying in things like these, there's so many of these Old Testament laws where God basically says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And to be honest, we don't really understand all of the reasons for those things, right? I mean, let's face it. We just don't understand all the reasons for those things. Some of those reasons were purely ceremonial. For example, God said, don't use two different type of fabrics to make an outfit. That was a law in the Old Testament. Now, that was ceremonial. It was to show a distinction between the clean and the unclean, right? But the point is that whatever we discern that is God's teaching, we don't have to understand it to realize that God's intentions are pure and that we should strive to obey it. Now, it seems in this particular case that he's talking about kind of borders on immorality, right? Borders on what's appropriate and what's not in the physical relationship. And so it's the idea here, I think, that just because I don't understand God's borders on morality does not mean they are not real and important in my life. And so that I should strive to understand these. Now, let's go to Ephesians 5. The New Testament talks a lot about borders on immorality, but it uses words that we have to understand or strive to understand in order to understand what these borders even are. And unfortunately today, we just don't work very hard at trying to understand those things. Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. So fornication, that's basically sexual immorality, of course, and it's a very wide word that it seems to me that means probably more than we think it does. Uncleanness is a very similar word. It's just talking about crossing boundaries that we shouldn't cross. Covetousness, in this case, it's grouped with these because these are, that covetousness can be in the area of lust. So it can be, you know, wrong desires in this area. Let it not once be named among you as becometh saints, or in other words, as is appropriate for God's people, right? Neither filthiness, and he goes even further, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting. Remember the context here is fornication, uncleanness. He said, don't even go down the roads of foolish talking in this area, of being just vulgar in your mind and in your words, of thinking the jokes of the world are appropriate for a believer to participate in, right? I mean, let me just say, the greatest comics of the world today are the most vulgar, right? It doesn't have to be that way, but that's the way it is, right? And so, in a sense, God says, don't even go down those roads. He says, but rather giving of thanks. In other words, be thankful for where you're at in life and what God has provided for you. So I'm just saying that these things are things that we don't really think about, but God was angry with his people about. Then let's go back to Ezekiel 18 and verse 7. Ezekiel 18 and verse number 7. And now it gets into things that we just don't hardly talk about at all, right? I mean, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored the debtor his pledge. I mean, this is just talking about being too, I guess you might say, businesslike in our approach to brothers, in a sense, and close to people that we should be caring for. You know, it's kind of like this. As a Christian, I have a certain feeling that I'm supposed to have towards all brothers and sisters in Christ, of course, and then towards the local assembly that I'm a part of, and then towards mankind in general. And I'm going to have all these kind of attitudes and approaches. And let me just say, I mean, for example, you know, I wouldn't really treat my son, you know, I wouldn't say, oh, you need a couple $100, let's draw up a contract, right? Let's put some interest on it. Some people might, all right? Some people, you know, the kid turns 18, they're like, okay, your rent's going up, you know? So that happens, all right? But I'm just saying, in a sense, that's not typical, right? Not typical. And so he's kind of saying, as a believer, we're to expand those boundaries, I think. At the very least, he's saying that here. hath not oppressed any, and hath restored the debtor to his pledge, or debtor his pledge. Oppress means to keep under you. You can't oppress unless you have an advantage. So oppress means to push down upon, all right? So you can't oppress unless you have an advantage. So in this case, the advantage is someone needs money, and they or someone needs to borrow something or something along the line, and they're going to give you a pledge for it. They're going to say, hold this, maybe my coat. Hold my coat that's been made for me so I can borrow your shovel, you know, kind of thing, right? And he's saying, don't press your advantage. Don't be too harsh in your judgment of that contract, all right, is kind of what he's saying. He's saying, be realistic. You know, if the guy borrows your coat because he's using your shovel well, and then it becomes night, it's time he's going to need the coat, well, give it back to him. It's kind of the idea. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches, and that's in the Old Testament, folks. I mean, so a pledge is usually for a loan. It was held until the loan was paid back, but the principle was not to allow the person undue hardship concerning the pledge. I mean, you don't really have to have that pledge in order to get paid back is kind of the concept. Exodus 22, don't have to turn there. We're done here this morning is all we've got time for. Verse 25, if thou lend money to any of of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not to be to him as a usurer. In other words, don't be a businessman to him who's charging interest on this. Neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. In other words, before it gets where he needs this again, make sure he has it back. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me, then I will hear, for I am gracious. He said, look, he said, treat him like someone you care about and not like, you know, just like a business transaction. And guess what? That's part of the reason God judged Israel. Isn't that weird? Like, we don't hardly, we probably haven't heard, I've been in church all my life, probably never heard a sermon on that, right? Because it's just not something we think about, but it is a big deal to God, interestingly enough. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed for a few moments before the morning preaching service.